the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrake, and the next day we went to Neapolis. From there, we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there for several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who were gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira, named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned round and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake, and the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke to the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escort them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the believers and encouraged them. Then they left. Let me pray for Megan now. Father God, we thank you that you have given us the Bible, which is your living word. It's your breathed out word, and it's alive for us. And I pray that you will speak through Megan now. I pray that you will give her true voice that we can hear, and we pray that we will hear your voice as she speaks to us now. Open our ears and our hearts so we can hear what you are saying now. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
I've realised I don't think I ever pray for the second coming as hard as when I'm sat there waiting to come up here, which I should probably do something about. But, okay, as basically I think every person before me has said, my name is Megan, and I'm a member here at Belmont. I've also realised that my usual statement that I am a student doesn't in fact work anymore as I am about to graduate. Actually, you've got me on one of the most probably limbo days imaginable. I have just left behind the title of undergraduate that I wore relatively comfortably, and tomorrow I start my first properly adult job. So, what better time to talk about what it means to be people of commitment, no matter the circumstances we find ourselves in? During the preparation for this, I discovered two things. One, I am incapable of spelling the word commitment, however hard I try and however many times I write it. I've also realised you're now all going to check my PowerPoint for how I've spelt commitment, but first time, we're good. Okay. But also, I've realised that maybe commitment isn't as clear-cut a term as I thought it was initially. With that in mind, I think the best place to start is probably, what is commitment? And is the definition we see in the world around us and in the Bible the same? A quick flick through a dictionary will give you snippets about dedication, undertaking, and obligation. Superficially, fine. But if you dig a little bit deeper into the example sentences, I struggled to find many that weren't about money, time, a lack of freedom. Post-dictionary browse, I did what all good 20-somethings do when you want to know what a word means. Whack it into Google. Here, I have to admit to being slightly depressed by the results. Staring back at me were pages and pages of failed commitments to relationships, weight loss, exercise, you name it. People who had tried and failed to commit and now felt like failures. Actually, the only common ground I could find on what might be possible to commit to is best summed up in this quote by Brazilian novelist Paulo Coelho. Freedom is not the absence of commitments, but the ability to choose and commit myself to what is best for me. As a society, we sometimes seem to be on a one-way street to disappointment and failed commitment because we commit to transitory things. We commit only to our own good. Few of the things are bad on their own, but as a foundation for commitment, they quickly become a tumbling house of cards. And don't get me wrong, I don't think this is just a problem out there. I think if we're all honest, this is a problem that we see in ourselves as well. We're not good at keeping our priorities and our commitments in order. We struggle to keep God front and center of absolutely everything we do. Probably, if we're honest, we limit our commitment to Him. And in so doing, we actually limit what we think He is capable of doing. But that isn't the kind of living that we saw in the passage that Andrew just read for us. There we see an example of a people of God who very clearly committed to each other, to the world around them, and above all else to the God that they served. For me, they are a living embodiment of the first commandment. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods beside me. There shall be no other commitment beyond me. And these people are the ones who bring about the arrival of the church to Europe. If you like history, if we drew a really long timeline for Belmont, this chapter of Acts 16 would be a key moment on it. This is our heritage, and I think actually it's a good blueprint of how to be people of commitment in the fullness of that meaning. How to be people as individuals and as a community who, like those early followers, have no other God beside our God. The passage that we've read is kind of three separate stories. And to unpack them and kind of how they set out a life of commitment, I'm going to focus primarily on the last one, so Paul and Silas in jail, verse 16 onwards, but jump back to the other two to kind of highlight points. It might be helpful to keep your green Bibles open in front of you, just so you kind of know where we are. We're going to break the passage down into three characteristics that I think these followers of Jesus had, and that I think we need in order to be people of commitment. Namely, that they were directed, they were undivided, and they were dedicated. So firstly, directed. Across all three stories in this passage, we see a group of people who are directed by God. They're willing to give up their own wants and thoughts and replace them with those of the God they serve. In verse 17, we get this from maybe a slightly unusual source. A female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She follows the group around for days, shouting the same thing over and over and over again. Understandably, with that kind of noise ringing in their ears, they get annoyed. And Paul turns around and frees her from that spirit. But what she's shouting is fascinating. These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. These men are servants of the Most High God. These men. And on and on and on. Who they are and what they are doing is down to the God they are directed by. They are following his voice and his ways to the extent that it has become their identity. That's how people looking in see them. And it's not just in the voice of a woman standing behind them that this is, I guess, obvious. At the beginning of the passage, the whole course of Paul and his companions' journey is changed by the Holy Spirit. We're told that there are places they were kept from going, and then that a vision directs them as to where God intends them to be. And then with Lydia, we see that what they thought was a visit to a place of prayer becomes a conversion. Because the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Again, God is clearly in charge. The message Paul is giving is not his own. It's one that he has already received from God. They end up in the right place and are willing to share the amazing truths of the gospel, even if it interrupts the plans that they thought they had. Because for them, God always comes first. I don't know about you. Certainly the times I most clearly hear God speak are when I choose to let every guard and every plan down and let it go his way. In many ways, to be directed by God means going into every situation having very few presupposed ideas about how anything is going to go. Continuing with the example of meeting Lydia, how often do we walk through those doors with the idea that there might be someone sat in here who is ready to hear about God? Or do we stroll in and talk to the people we know and sit in the seat we always sit in because that's just what we do? In fact, how often do we go anywhere with the expectation that the people we meet need to hear about God? It's undoubtedly an uncomfortable truth that most of the people we know, those we pass in the street or sit next to on the bus, are in desperate need of knowing about God and knowing about his grace and his love. But being people of commitment isn't actually about being comfortable. It's about being committed to a God who is more committed to those people than we can ever imagine. So committed that he went to the cross. Is that the God that we are collectively, individually reflecting day by day? The repetition gets annoying for Paul. But wouldn't the best thing for people to be saying about us day in, day out be, these men and women are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved? Secondly, I think these are a group of people who are clearly undivided. How much more powerful would our identity as Christians directed by God be if we weren't doing it individually, one over there, one there, one there, but all together? How much more could we get done? Now, bear with me. I am a firm believer that not enough sermons use talking mice as illustrations. So, this is my contribution to upping that number. If it appears. In the words of C.S. Lewis, and one of my favourite characters. Okay, this is from The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. A dragon has just flown over the treetops and lighted on the beach. Yes, I'm afraid it is between us and the ship. And arrows are no use against dragons, and they're not at all afraid of fire. With your majesty's leave, began Reaper Cheep. No, Reaper Cheep, said the king very firmly. You are not to attempt a single combat with it. My utter love for Narnia aside, there is a serious point here. When a dragon stands in the way and there seems to be no way of overcoming it, a single mouse, even one as great as Reaper Cheep, doesn't cut it. It can't fight it alone. Only the entire group undivided will stand any chance, if you know the story. And I'm fully aware that usually when Narnia is used in this kind of setting, Aslan is Jesus and we are one of the Pevensey children. But I'd like to kind of shake it up a little bit. So I'd like to have God as the king and us as, well, a talking mouse, if that's okay. You see, Paul and Silas are dragged through the streets together. They're arrested together. They're imprisoned together. They're beaten together. And then in a cell with their feet in stocks, they sit and worship God together. They are undivided in suffering and in rejoicing, and even bizarrely the two at the same time. Because the only way you stand any chance of defeating a dragon is together. The people placed in our lives are the best way of fighting dragons. As swashbuckling individual mice, we don't get that far. In fact, the unity of the group in Acts 16 is so great that it takes, at the very beginning, all Paul needs to say is to wake up one morning and say, guys, I had a dream. I think it was from God. We're going to Macedonia. And they drop everything and leave. Paul has the dream, but it's very clear. We got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. God had called us. Their commitment to God and to each other isn't just individual, it's collective. and means that they are obedient to hearing the voice of God in whatever way it comes. They, based on that obedience, they have built deep and trusting relationships that allow them to drop everything and leave behind what, in all honesty, were logical plans: to go to every place they came to preaching the gospel, to drop all of that and go in a completely different direction because one of them said, "I heard from God." They can only do it because they know and trust God, and they know and trust that he speaks to them and to the rest of their group. Lastly, as individuals and as a group, they are dedicated. In fact, out of this whole passage, one of the parts I find most intriguing is Paul and Silas's reaction to their miraculous freeing from jail. Whilst they sat together praying and singing, there is a violent earthquake that shakes the foundations of the building. All the doors fly open and all the chains fall off. Without a shadow of a doubt, this is the work of a powerful God. It has to be. But still, the next move, for better want of a word, astounds me. They don't leap up and leg it out of the prison, praising God for his miraculous freedom. As they would have been perfectly able to do, that could have been the point of the miracle. But no. They stay sat where they are because they know a God who is not just committed to them, but committed to the people around them who don't yet know his grace and his love. Even in this situation, they don't look to their own freedom or to their own comfort, but instead they see an opportunity to reach out. Do we do the same? When our chains, physical or not, fall off, do we see it as an opportunity to leave captivity as fast as our legs can carry us? Or do we stay long enough to proclaim the glory of God? Because even more amazing than Paul and Silas staying is that so did all the prisoners. Paul clearly tells the jailer, "We are all here. Not a single one of them has left. There is no one who, given the chance of freedom, takes it." There's no way of knowing for sure why that is. Why a whole group of prisoners just stay sat down. The only solution that I can come up with is that in that night that we are told they sat and listened to Paul and Silas, they saw, heard, felt, whatever verb you choose, something. Not that they were converted on the spot, but that something kept them fascinated enough that they let a chance of freedom just slip by. I think that was the power of Paul and Silas's dedication. Their dedication to serving God and their willingness to declare the truths that they knew about God and a greater freedom, even from a prison cell. That idea actually gets taken even further by the jailer's reaction, or maybe better, transformation. In verse 27, we read, "The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped." But then only two verses later, the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" A man changes from being on the point of a desperate suicide to an equally desperate plea of, what do I have to do to be saved? The choices that Paul had made, Paul and Silas had made to stay, their choices of actions are evident to the people around them. They have chosen to show God no matter what. And this brought a man to faith. It brought a man to his knees in front of them, crying out, what do I have to do to have what you have? A decision to stay sat in a prison seems like, on one level, a silly one, on one level, a relatively superficial thing. But it enables them to make the next step and to explain that, in fact, all the jailer needs to do is believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And these simple steps, I think, contain an enormous truth. That in the same way, our choices of actions, unexpectedly or not, can have an amazing impact. They can show people God, whether we know it or not. There is an utter single-mindedness of purpose and of dedication that overrides everything else here. The results of this are clear, because the man who had been employed as a jailer, his very purpose was to keep these men in this place, is transformed before our eyes. He washes their feet and their wounds. He is baptized, and then he takes the prisoners out of the jail to his house, where he feeds them. These are not the actions of a jailer. These are the actions of a man who has met God. And he has only met God because two men decided that their dedication to God mattered far more than their physical freedom. I was struck by the fact this morning when Dave read the news that dedicated is even the word that we use when we celebrate a baby. We bring babies to be dedicated. We dedicate them to their parents, to the church, to God. What would it look like if, as a church family, week by week, we actually dedicated ourselves to God in that kind of way? In a way that acknowledged and celebrated the life that we have been given, and that it is not ours to keep, but to give away at God's command at every opportunity. Honestly, I think it would look like a jailer who, on the point of suicide, finds he's loved by God, and so takes his prisoners home to feed them. Because of men who took their dedication to God more seriously than anything else. As I draw to a close, I think being people of commitment in 21st century Exeter would actually look pretty similar to how it looked all that time ago in the Philippi of this chapter. To be committed to God and to his work, we have to be directed, undivided, and dedicated, because that is what makes us distinctive. That is the only way that people ask the question, what do I have to do to be saved? That's how people see it through us. It points people to God. And I think most of us would agree that's the kind of people we want to be. Now, that looks slightly different for all of us. Our Monday mornings will all be different. And for some of us, there might be one of those three that really stands out as something that you need to look at or to work on. For others, it might be a mixture of all of them. And for some, it might be that actually you haven't made any decisions or commitments to God yet. Wherever you are, can I encourage you to take a few moments today or this week to think about what you are committed to? What is absolutely at the top of that list of priorities beyond anything else? Is it something that will ultimately last? Or is there the danger that it might just tumble around you? For the group of believers that we've seen in Acts, they had no other gods beside their God. And because of that, people met with God. And on a larger scale, the church came to Europe. God is the same as he was then. His desire to draw close to people and to transform lives is exactly the same as it was then. Really, the only question is whether we are committed to that. Whether we are committed to being those people. Sure, there are costs to commitment. Some will be big, others will be small. It won't be comfortable. But just as for the jailer, the promise is that we will be filled with joy because we have come to believe in God. And that alone should make us people of commitment. I like to pray just before we finish. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God of commitment. You are a God who committed to us from the very beginning. That you are committed to each and every person in this room. That you are today and you will be every single day of our lives. Lord, we're sorry for the times that we are not committed to you, that we choose other things to have greater importance than you. Would you teach us how to be better people of commitment, how to better be people who point to you, whose whole lives are only in your service? Amen.